The distance between victory and defeat, success and failure, can be very short. Sometimes it can be, and many times it is, just a single step. As we continue the journey we're on in Joshua to grasp really what it means to possess the promise as a people belonging to God and as a people in covenant relationship with God, we discover, and we're going to discover this morning, how easily a glorious victory can become an inglorious defeat. But in the light of that, also, how with the right response, defeat can be turned into a pathway for future spiritual victory. The text we're using this morning is Joshua chapter 7. And this is what it says. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Avon, to the east of Bethel, and told them, go up and spy out the region. So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there. So about 3,000 men went up. But they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this time, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there until evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name? The Lord said to Joshua, stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned and they have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They've taken some of the devoted things, they've stolen, they've lied, and they have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Go, consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. That which is devoted among you, O Israel, you cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him praise. Tell me, what have you done? Do not hide it from me. Achan replied, it is true. I have sinned against the Lord by forgetting to turn off my cell phone. So whoever cell phone that is, please turn it off. Thank you. Okay, Achan said, it is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. That is what I have done. When I saw the plunder, beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold, weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside the tent with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua, and all the Israelites spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all of Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys, and sheep, his tent, and all that he had, to the valley of Achor, Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you this day." Then all Israel stoned him. And after that, they stoned the rest. They burned them. Over Achan, they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remain to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, the place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. Really sobering account, is it not? It's also a dramatic study in contrast. Israel, having just achieved a great victory at Jericho, which we looked at last week, now suffers a stunning defeat. One moment they're celebrating in the ecstasy of victory, and the next they're mired in the agony of defeat. And this story reveals just how easily you and I can go from living in victory one moment and relishing spiritual success to languishing in defeat and registering spiritual failure. Ai was the next objective on Israel's journey of conquest. It was a strategically significant city because it sat on the central highland ridge that ran north to south. Taking it would effectively mean taking control of the main route and dividing the country in two so that the Canaanite enemies would not be able to unite against Israel. So this city had its strategic importance. I want to say this at the beginning of this message. There are points and places of significance in your journey with Jesus as those called to possess the kingdom inheritance that's yours in him, where you will need to take strategic territory from the enemy. When you do, you will render him divided and defenseless and incapable of hindering your spiritual growth or your spiritual momentum. And yet, too often, you and I fail to appreciate the strategic importance of the battle, fail to look to the Lord for the fight, and land up experiencing stunning defeat and abject failure. So, what do you do when, like Israel, because of your failure, you snatch defeat from the jaws of victory? How do you get back on the path, to possessing the promise and leaving genuine footprints of faith? How do you step out from a place of failure and trust God for kingdom success? The first thing you have to do is this. Recognize your failure. Recognize your failure. Joshua tore his clothes, the scripture says, and fell face down to the ground. This was a moment of recognition. But before we get to that moment of recognition, we have the account of Israel's failure at Ai, which begins with an ominous phrase at the start of this chapter, which is this: "But Israel acted unfaithfully," which, of course, sets up the contrast between what's going to follow and what went before. What follows is defeat at Ai. What went before was victory at Jericho. And in that, the scripture drives home an important truth, and it's this. And I want you to see this because it's so important for us to be aware of this spiritually. The thrill of victory is always followed by the threat of defeat. The thrill of spiritual victory is always followed by the threat of spiritual defeat. Jericho, which God had given into the hands of Joshua and Israel, was placed under what the scripture calls a ban, B-A-N, a ban. I want to take a moment to explain what that means. The Hebrew word is harem, and it means a devoted thing, a ban. It comes from the verb form of that, haram, means to ban, to devote, or to destroy utterly. Essentially, this word refers to the exclusion of an object from abuse, use and abuse by a person, and its complete surrender to God. So to surrender something to God was to devote it to his service or to put it under a ban for utter destruction. And that's exactly what God said should happen with respect to Jericho. Everything in the city was to be utterly destroyed with the exception of the gold, silver, bronze, and iron, and they were to be taken into the Lord's treasury. Everything else was to be utterly destroyed. Jericho was under a ban, yet Achan disobeyed the ban and in doing so violated the covenant. I want you to notice two important things, though, before we progress. First, the word unfaithfully here is a Hebrew word that means to act underhandedly. And it was often used in connection with marital infidelity among the Hebrew people. This word would be deployed. To be unfaithful was to act underhandedly and to break marital fidelity. And that word is used purposely here, I believe, because what Israel is doing is engaging in spiritual infidelity, exemplified by the actions of Achan in taking the devoted things, trying to find satisfaction and security in something other than God. Secondly, the Lord, and this is interesting, held the entire nation of Israel accountable for one person's action. He withheld his favor from the nation till the issue was dealt with. The scripture records, but the Israelites acted unfaithfully. You notice that? It doesn't say Achan acted unfaithfully, even though he did. It says, but the Israelites, plural, the entire nation God held as being accountable for spiritual infidelity, underhanded faithlessness in regard to the devoted things and the definition God had given. Clearly, the whole nation was held to account because of one man's sin. And this teaches us something important that's relevant to life now as the people of God, and it's this. There is a connection between us through the Spirit, an inextricable link in God through the Holy Spirit, such that we are connected together in oneness. And therefore, what follows from that is this. Our forward progress in the plan of God can be undone and undermined by underhanded sin in the lives of those that belong to the community of the church. And I'm not just talking the church generally, I'm talking this church. In other words, sin in your life and my life has an impact, not just on us, not just on our immediate loved ones and our family, but on the spiritual family that we are connected to inextricably through the Spirit. This is why Paul wrote to the believers in Ephesus, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. It also means that one believer's sin impacts others. Achan demonstrates that one believer who fails to be committed to fellowship and unity, but instead pursues his or her own agenda and selfishness, can have a negative impact on an entire community of the people of God. You know, Achan's name means troubler, troubler. It's actually a play on the word achor that's also in this passage. Achor means trouble. Achan means troubler. Joshua tells him later in the passage, as we read, that because he brought trouble on Israel, God was going to trouble him. Ultimately, the very place of his death and burial, the Valley of Achor, means disturbance or trouble. So as believers, you need to recognize you are in covenant relationship, not just with God, but with one another. How you live impacts the person to the right and left of you, in front of you and behind you. This is why Paul wrote to the Corinthians, who were engaging in underhanded, immoral behavior and boasting about it in their fellowship, these words: "Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough?" He's saying, don't you realize just a little bit of underhanded sin in the community of God's people can infect the entire community? You and I are called to be faithful to Jesus and to each other, to safeguard the precious fellowship of the Spirit that characterizes that covenant relationship and that faithfulness. But also be aware of this. You are never at greater danger of defeat than following a victory. You are never at greater danger of spiritual defeat than when it comes on the heels of a spiritual victory. Why? Why do I say that? Because of what we see in this passage. That's the time when you're most likely to become complacent, to start trusting in yourself and land up presuming on God. And all of those things happened here with Israel and Joshua. Presumption is not faith. Presumption is not faith. It's presumption. Past victories are no guarantee of future ones. They can be stepping stones to success if they cause you to grow in confidence in the Lord and lay hold of the promise of victory for the next battle by depending on Him. But victory is always based, future victory is always based on present faith in God, not past success. This is why Paul also wrote to that same group of Christians in Corinth, "So, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." So, if you think you're standing firm, you're complacent about that, you think everything's cool because of the victory you just achieved, be careful that you don't fall. But when you do fall, what is the first thing you must do? What I began with, recognize. No, you need to first recognize your failure. Before you get up, you have to recognize that you failed. There's something you have to rise from. You have failed. Be honest. Don't rationalize defeat because your excuse won't cut it with God. God knows what's going on in your life. He knows you inside and out. He knows your thoughts before you think them, your actions before you take them. He's never caught napping. He's never surprised. You can't fake Him out. So be honest. Do what Joshua did and don't do what Achan did. Joshua owned his failure and the failure of Israel, and he sought to deal with it even though he didn't fully comprehend it. Achan, in contrast, concealed his failure, did not deal with it, even though he was fully conscious of it. You and I will experience defeat at points in the journey we are on with Jesus. If anybody tries to tell you otherwise, it's a snow job. You and I will experience defeat in the journey with Jesus because we're not perfect. We are being perfected, but we're not there yet. Somewhere along the line, we will think awry. We will harbor an attitude that isn't godly. We will take an action that doesn't represent righteousness. We will fail somewhere along the line in some way in the journey with Jesus. So what happens when failure happens? Well, what shouldn't happen is this. We should not. You should not rationalize it away. If you blow it in the journey and the Holy Spirit convicts you, be honest. Own up to it. Don't try to conceal it. Get real with God. In the face of defeat, what did Joshua do? He tore his clothes. He fell face down before the Lord. Israel, the elders, they put ashes on their head and did the same thing. A moment of recognition and ownership of failure must come when failure is present in your life. Why is recognition important? Because recognition paves the way for confession. agreeing with God about where you are and what you've done. If you don't recognize it, there will be no confession, no agreeing with God about where you're at spiritually and what you have done in terms of failure. And know this, confession paves the way for the promise of mercy and forgiveness. God's word makes it clear. In Proverbs, it says this, "He who conceals his sins does not prosper." Let me ask you this, did Achan prosper by concealing his sin? I don't think so. Will you prosper by concealing your sin? Uh-uh. But whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. And the New Testament parallel to this comes in the form of John's first letter and that great promise that reads this way. If we confess our sins, he, meaning Jesus, is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Recognition leads to confession. Confession leads to the mercy and forgiveness of God. So recognition of failure paves the way for confession, and that confession leads to forgiveness of the failure, and then this, the grace to reach for the Lord. And this is summed up in a simple little phrase in this passage where Joshua says, "Ah, sovereign Lord." Now, before I try to unpackage what he's saying there, let me say this. Before Joshua got there, before he reached for the Lord, he did something else that he ought not to have done. He relied on his own ability. Ai was a smaller city than Jericho. It was strategically maybe more significant, but it was a smaller city, a less imposing obstacle to Israel's forward march of conquest in Canaan. And Joshua was confident that he could take it. Now, granted, he did not know about Achan and Achan's sin, which was the root cause of Israel's only recorded defeat in the whole of the book of Joshua. But having said that, Joshua failed to do something. What he failed to do was reach for the Lord initially. Instead, he rested in his self-confidence and the aura and complacency of yesterday's victory at Jericho, and the fact that Israel had a strong army readied for war. My point is this, there was a degree of hubris and pride that crept into Joshua's life and the life of Israel following the victory at Jericho, such that they took their collective eyes off of God, who gave them that victory, and fixed their eyes on themselves as the resource for the presumed victory to come. And that's just what it was, presumption. Joshua sent spies to reconnoiter the region. They reported back with that recommendation we read. Not all of the people will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there. And Joshua went along with that recommendation. Now, I want you to see something vital at this point. Unlike prior to the Battle of Jericho, there is no conversation and communion between God and Joshua, between Joshua and God. There is no effort on Joshua's part to seek God's face, to hear God's word, to know God's strategy before launching an attack on Ai. He simply rests on the report of the spies and his own ability as a commander to determine what's the best thing to do, what's needed in this context. And in doing that, he not only remains ignorant of Achan's underhanded sin, he underestimates the power of the enemy's army, he overestimates the ability of the Israeli army, and most egregious of all, as I've said a couple times, he presumes on the Lord and he takes victory for granted. And you and I can be just like Joshua. Victory comes, and no sooner than the success is achieved, hubris and pride creeps in. We take our eyes off Jesus and we press ahead into the next battle, oblivious to what's really at stake. And without taking the time to draw near to him. Instead of relying on the resource of the Spirit, the knowledge of his strategy for the next spiritual battle, and the armor that would provide defense against the enemy. We launch into a fight, and we do it insensitive to our own proclivity to failure. We do it unaware of our vulnerabilities. We rely on our own strength, and we become complacent because of the victory we experienced yesterday. When you live this way, the result is the spirit is grieved and quenched because of a choice to be self-reliant rather than God-dependent, and you're left defenseless against the enemy, just as Israel was. The defeat at Ai and a demoralized people finally brought this message home to Joshua. With his self-confidence shaken, his army routed, his mind disoriented, Joshua, having already torn his clothes and fallen face down before the ark of the Lord's presence, now he cries out, and these are the words that he cries out, Adonai Yahweh, which is translated here for us in the NIV as our sovereign Lord. He's saying, Adonai Yahweh. He's calling out to God now in a moment of desperation, in a place of despair because of failure. And he goes in a moment, Joshua, from languishing in defeat and relying on himself to reaching out for God. And that makes the difference. He goes from hubris to humility. He called out to Yahweh, and in doing so, recognized and embraced the sovereign authority and lordship of God over his life and the life of Israel. Now, it's true that his perspective did not instantly become fully aligned with God. You know why I can say that? Because we read in the text,